Second hour, open forum. If you're Catholic, if you're not Catholic, if you're not sure whether or not you're Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with any question at all about the Catholic faith. And Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, as well as last. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And when Jimmy's here, we open up open forum to include questions of a more generally religious or philosophical nature. Those are welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Jimmy's latest published book, I have to say published because he's always got
unpublished ones.
Yeah, right.
Books in process, or that have even been completed but just not published.
You have completed books that you didn't publish?
Yeah, like not yet. I mean, like the commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians I wrote over Christmas.
Yeah, right. Okay, so it's done but not published. And then your cookbook.
Needs to be edited.
You haven't published a cookbook yet, have you?
No.
Still working on that one?
Not so much. Kind of on the back burner.
Oh, there we go, Jimmy. Teaching with Authority is the latest book, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. We got a whole bunch of people on the line.
Let's answer their questions.
All right. Let's try that. Terry in Lemoore, California, up there north of us, watching on YouTube Live. Happy to have you, Terry. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Good morning. Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about baptism. I'm a new Catholic. Mm-hmm. I'll be celebrating my first Catholic birthday at Easter Vigil.
Oh.
My daughter came to me yesterday, and I'm the only Catholic in the family, mm-hmm. and said, "Mom, I want to be baptized a Catholic." Mm-hmm. I don't know what to tell her. She doesn't want to take RCIA because she has people issues.
People issues. Okay. How old is she?
40.
40. Okay. Well, and she's never been baptized before. Is that correct?
She was baptized a Mormon, but I was told that's not valid.
Right. So, so she would need to take RCIA in some form. When you say she has people issues, is it due to, for example, a particular psychological condition or something like that?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Well, what I would do is say, you know, we do need to get you instruction in the faith, and technically that's going to mean going through RCIA, but it doesn't necessarily mean going through RCIA the way most people do. So I would suggest talk to the local pastor, and explain the situation. Say, look, my daughter would like to become Catholic. She has this psychological condition that would make it difficult for her to be in a normal RCIA program. Is there a way that we can, customize her experience, maybe with private instruction? So that she gets the background that she needs in order to be baptized. And you can make, you know, a point of whatever prior religious experience she's had. I mean, even though she was Mormon at one point, she would have some Bible knowledge, for example, you know, right. that one could appeal to and say, you know, she has a certain basic familiarity with the Bible as a result of that, but she's either has come to or is open to the Christian view of God. And so everyone, you know, there's a way for everybody to be reconciled with God and to come into the church. It's just a question of finding the right path for an individual. And so I would suggest the starting point would be talking to the local pastor. You could talk to the head of the local RCIA program, but really it's going to require the consultation of the pastor anyway to go above that person's head, because typically RCIA directors aren't empowered to make those kind of decisions on behalf of individuals. If you have difficulty with finding a solution with the pastor, you could talk to the local bishop. And you also might talk to the St. Joseph Foundation, which is an organization devoted to helping Catholics find solutions to issues dealing with their ecclesial rights, including the right to be educated in the faith and received into the church.
Does that help you, Terry?
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Okay.
No problem.
Thank you, Terry. We go now to Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Stephen, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi.
My question is pertaining to deacons. When distributing communion under both forms, mm-hmm. the deacon, according to the general instruction for the Roman Missal, is not permitted the precious body. I was just curious what the reason for that might be.
Basically, when the permanent diaconate was restored after the Second Vatican Council, so that you would see deacons participating in the life of individual parishes on a regular basis, there needed to be certain tasks set aside for them to perform in the liturgy. So up to this point, these tasks either would have been omitted, like with the distribution of the precious blood. That was normally something that only the communicant, the priest himself, I'm the celebrant, would receive. So they either wouldn't be done for others, or they would be done by somebody else, like the priest himself would read the gospel, for example. But deacons weren't in most parishes, so they wouldn't do that. Well, when deacons began to become more common in the life of the Latin Church, there needed to be tasks for them to perform in the liturgy, and they needed to be important tasks because deacons are ordained, but they shouldn't be the most central tasks, which are naturally reserved to a priest who has a higher form of ordination than a deacon does. And so for that reason, in the divvying up of different tasks to be performed at Mass, important but not the most important tasks were opened up to deacons, and even a preference would be established for deacons under most circumstances. Now, it's not to say that a deacon can't distribute the host. For example, if communion's being administered only under one kind, and if there are not enough priests to distribute communion in the form of the host to the people who are gathered, then you want to turn to a deacon to also distribute the host before you turn to an extraordinary minister mm-hmm. of Holy Communion. But if communion is being distributed under both kinds, then because people are used to receiving the host from a priest, the priest retains the distribution of the host, and that makes the deacon, as a minister who is present and able, and the second raking minister who's present after the priest, it makes it appropriate for him to assume the task of distributing the precious blood as the first of the people to be doing that. If he's not able, or there aren't enough priests or deacons to also distribute the precious blood, then then you could add additional extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But that's the basic reason. It's to give the deacon things to do in the liturgy that are appropriate to the deacon's role relative to the priest and relative to lay people who may be ministering at Mass.
Stephen, thank you very, very much for that call and that question. 888-318-7884 is our number. We've still got, for one more day, the free ebook, Pro-Life Answers for a Brave New World. They offer it, like they all are, ends tonight at midnight. So go over to our Facebook page, Catholic Answers Facebook page.
So that's not one more day.
No, I guess
a day
that's
is
right.
24 hours, and midnight is only 8 hours from now.
Oh, did I say one more day?
Yeah.
I should have said, this is the last day.
This is the last day.
Yeah, you're correct.
Yeah, so prepare for judgment.
I mean, this is not the last day of all days.
Oh, not
Jim.
That
no,
day.
No, this is the last day you can get the book. If this was
get
the last
book.
Day,
okay.
I don't think I would be the guy announcing
it's,
it.
It's good to be prepared for judgment anyway.
I guess you probably should be. Yeah. And if you get this free ebook, mm-hmm. you might be better prepared.
That's right.
It's called Pro-Life Answers for a Brave New World. Go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page right now and get yours.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in last spring about talking to my parents and I was going to convert to the church and how to talk to them. They were not happy at all, but I was confirmed to the church at the Easter Vigil service, and we really don't talk about the topic, but our relationship is still intact, so that's a good thing. Just wanted to say thank you, and I still listen every day because I always learn something new.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we would appreciate your testimony if you are so inclined. If Catholic Answers has meant something to you or means something to you that you are willing to share, those testimonies are very valuable to us. We are able to use them on the air for one thing. And so if you give it to us, we hope you'd be okay with us using it on the air. The other thing is I get to share them with my mom. So either of those reasons, we would appreciate them. If you have a testimony about Catholic Answers Live and what it has meant in your life and you would like to leave it, you just call 888-291-8000. And when someone's going to answer the phone, of course, and then you tell them I'd like to leave a testimony and they will help you record it, 888-291-8000. We'd be very grateful for your testimony about what Catholic Answers has meant in your life. Now we go to Brian in St. Louis, Missouri, listening to EWTN out of Sparta, Illinois. Brian, your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Hi, Brian.
Hi, Mike. How you guys doing?
Doing okay. What's your question?
Well, I wanted to ask you, I was baptized on Easter Sunday last year.
Congratulations.
At the age of 57. Thank you. I married in the church in 1982, went to the classes, and married a wonderful young lady whose family was devout in the Catholic faith, and we agreed to raise our sons in the church. They were baptized and confirmed as children, and brought up through the Catholic Church. So I've been around the Catholic faith my entire adult life. I was raised as a young man around the Baptist and Pentecostal faith. So I've had a relationship with God my whole life, but I've only had a relationship with God through the Catholic faith for almost a year now.
Okay,
and
understood.
To use a phrase I hear commonly, I'm on fire with my faith.
Praise God for
awesome.
That. That's beautiful.
How can I help you today?
Trying to learn to read the Bible. So
okay.
I got a work associate that is leaving the Catholic faith, I was talking to him about how excited I am to be a part of it now, and just how I can't. I'm like a sponge. I can't get enough information about the Catholic faith and the Catholic practice, and we got to talking about reading the Bible.
Okay.
And he led me to this online presentation, a series called Reading the Bible for Adults, and that in that series they talk about the quickest path to understanding the Bible is reading the four Gospels.
Okay.
You really don't need to focus on much else. But I can't grasp that. I think there's more.
Well, let's let Jimmy comment on that. So okay. What about just reading the four Gospels and not worrying about the rest of the Bible?
Well, I would say if you have a limited amount of time, then the Gospels would probably be the first thing you'd want to read because they do communicate the life and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the center of our faith. So if you read nothing else, you certainly want to read the Gospels. Having said that, you don't want to restrict yourself to just reading the Gospels. And one reason for that is if you do, there are things in the Gospels you will not properly understand because the Gospels frequently rely on information that is not contained in them. Like, for example, when they quote the Old Testament. The Gospels quote the Old Testament regularly. Jesus alludes to things in the Old Testament. So do the other New Testament authors. In fact, there are three books in particular that get quoted a lot in the New Testament. One of them is the Psalms. That's the most quoted book of the Old Testament. Another is – the second most common is Isaiah. And the third most common is Deuteronomy. And so if you haven't – If you're not familiar with the Psalms and Isaiah and Deuteronomy, there are certain things about the Gospels that you're going to miss out on. And that's true of other books of the Old Testament as well. So the Gospels presuppose a knowledge of the Old Testament. They also presuppose a knowledge of Christian principles that are found in the other writings of the New Testament. So as St. Paul tells St. Timothy, all Scripture is inspired and profitable. So you don't want to limit yourself to just the four Scriptures, which are the Gospels. You want to read all of the Scriptures, including the Old Testament and including the writings of the other New Testament authors. Because the Gospels are the most important, it could be reasonable to say, I'm going to start by reading the Gospels, but then I'm going to keep on going and read the rest of the New Testament. Then I'm going to back up and read the Old Testament as well, and then maybe come back and read the Gospels and the New Testament again in light of everything I learned when I read the Old Testament. And many people just keep going, and they read through the entire Bible multiple times during the course of their lives. That's an excellent thing to do. So I definitely would encourage you to read the Bible, Brian. You may want to start with the Gospels, but you definitely don't want to stop with the Gospels.
Brian, it's exciting to hear from you and how you said you're just soaking up the faith. I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, because there's a lot to soak up from that book. If you hang on the line, Marie will get your address and we will send that off to you. Benjamin in Portland, Oregon, you are up next. Benjamin, your question for Jimmy. Hey, Benjamin.
Good afternoon.
Oh, hi, Benjamin.
Hi there. Well, listen, it's the first time I'm calling program. I think it's a wonderful program. You all do a magnificent job, and this is like my post-secondary education, as it were.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding the relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern churches.
Okay.
Specifically, the ordination of the Apostolic Nuncio to Pakistan.
Okay.
And from what I understand, he was consecrated a bishop in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
He is, he's clergy in the Maronite Church.
Okay.
I watched the program that Vatican TV broadcast.
So when you say the relationship between the Roman Church and the Eastern Churches, most particularly, do you mean the Maronite Church?
Well, yeah. You know, I'm just, I guess I'm asking myself how this matter of the Church Universal works.
Okay. Fair enough. Jimmy?
So there are a number of different churches within the Catholic Church, so they're all in communion with the Pope. They're known as churches sui juris. Sui juris is a Latin phrase that means with its own law. And so there are a little more than 20 churches sui juris that are all in communion and that comprise with each other and that comprise the Catholic Church. The largest of them is called the Latin Church, but there are others, including the Chaldean Church, the Maronite Church, the Melkite Church, and so on. Sometimes you'll hear the different Eastern Catholic churches called rites, the Eastern rites. That's a little bit imprecise, though. Really, the term rite refers to a liturgical and legal tradition, not a specific church sui juris. And so the different Eastern Catholic churches have rites and belong to rites that are used by several of them. But the proper legal term for them is churches with their own law. Despite having their own law, they are in communion with all of the other Catholic churches and they're in communion with the Pope. So they are fully Catholic. Nobody's more Catholic than anybody else. Latins are not more Catholic than Eastern Catholics. We're all equally Catholic. And the church also values, consequently, values all Catholics equally. It doesn't have a preference, even though there are more Latins. It doesn't mean that the church has a preference for the Latin church above other churches. In terms of individual ministers, normally a person is – if a person is going to be ordained a priest, he's going to be ordained in the church that he's a member of. So normally if you have someone who's a Maronite, he would be ordained a priest by a Maronite bishop. There may be exceptions to that. I don't know if this was an exception. It could be that the nuncio to Pakistan was ordained by a Maronite bishop in Rome,
yeah,
because there are Maronite bishops all over the place, and one could be in Rome and could have done the ordination there. In addition, some individuals are trained to be able to celebrate the liturgy in more than one type of Catholic church. So they can celebrate according to more than one rite. And so if someone is trained to celebrate both the liturgy of the Latin church and the liturgy of the Maronite church, we would say that that person is biritual because he can celebrate the liturgy using both rituals. And I would expect, since a nuncio both needs to minister to Pakistan, needs to minister to the Latin Rite Catholics in Pakistan and also participate in liturgies in Rome, I would kind of expect the nuncio to Pakistan, even if he's Maronite personally, that he would probably be by ritual.
Thank you, Benjamin, for that call. Jimmy, on Facebook, Matthew writes this, and I have to say I'm with Matthew. I want to hear the answer to this.
Okay.
He addresses you directly. Jimmy, I wanted to find out about the, and this is in quotes, 3 days of darkness. I've just learned about this, and it sounds pretty scary. Please explain.
So the 3 days of darkness is an idea that gets discussed in various writings of a prophetic nature. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but it is discussed in writings about apparitions. According to various individuals, the Virgin Mary and or other heavenly figures have revealed in apparitions that at some point prior to the second coming, there are going to be 3 days in which the earth will experience darkness and people will have a kind of confrontation with their own sinfulness. According to some accounts, these 3 days of darkness are going to be painful unless you have light from blessed candles to keep you illuminated. And so these 3 days of darkness are meant as a kind of preliminary judgment to get people to wake up and repent before the final judgment.
Okay.
That's the basic idea. Now, in terms of, is this church teaching? No. This is not church teaching. The fact it's derived from private revelation of itself means this is not church teaching. So everybody is free to disagree with this if they don't feel the evidence supports it. Personally, I have not – now, I've heard claims that various people have endorsed this idea, like Padre Pio, for example, or various visionaries. I have not – been able, and it's because I haven't had the time yet, I haven't been able to verify such claims.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that happens in Catholic circles, like everywhere else, is sometimes rumors get started that are not historically well-sourced.
Yes.
And I have a chapter in Teaching with Authority called The Papal Rumor Net, which is all about rumors connected with the Pope. Well, there's a parallel apparitions rumor net, where there are all these claims about apparitions that are not well-sourced historically. And so I haven't investigated yet to determine how solid is the historical basis for this claim being found in authenticated revelation, private revelations versus just rumor. And even if I were able to find that it is in various apparitions, I then have to say, are they approved? And I'd have to say, are there other interpretations of this? How reliable is this? So I would say what Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict, said, everything that is essential to our faith is in God's word, in the Gospels, and in the Bible and the church fathers, and that's what we need to focus on, public revelation. Private revelation can be a help, but the fundamental message here, even if the 3 days of darkness business were to pan out, the fundamental message is repent.
Right.
And that's what public revelation tells us to do anyway. So the thing we primarily need to do is look at public revelation, respond to its message because it is binding.
Yeah.
And then we can look beyond that a little bit to private revelation and see, are there things that may help us there? But even then, we need to heed St. Paul's dictum, test everything and only hold fast to what is good.
I wish there was a book that could tell me what the church actually teaches.
Yeah.
Find out what the church actually
teaches. Like a catechism
teaches.
Or
like Teaching with Authority.
Or like that.
By Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team tackles football, our foundress, and food on a fun Friday.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, Cy.
That's it. That's done. No more Gloria saying hi to me because February starts tomorrow.
Aw.
I know, because I really enjoyed it. It really made me happy.
Well, you can always come back.
Yeah, or we could get you. You could just come in and say hi to me in the studio. Hi, Cy. Okay, I'm okay. Jimmy Akin said hi to me.
If someone says hi.
Yeah, right. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. It is Open Forum here at Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We mentioned just before the break, Teaching with Authority, Jimmy's latest published book, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Also among his popular books, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. We go now to Dean in Bridgewater, Virginia, watching on YouTube Live. Dean, thanks for the call. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for having me on. So right now I'm an RCIA, mm-hmm. I'm Protestant for 5 years, and after going to Rome and doing a lot of research into apologetics, I found out that the Catholic Church is the one true church. One of the things I came across in apologetics is the Great Schism and the split between Orthodoxy and Catholicism that's going on. And I've realized that a lot of people in the Catholic Church would love to reconcile with they would have a reconciliation between the Orthodox and Catholic churches.
Mm-hmm.
So what my question is, with what's going on with the split between the Ukrainian church and the Russian church, what are we to make of this as Catholics, and what does it mean concerning a reconciliation?
Okay.
Well, so for people who may not be aware, there is a rather tense situation in Eastern Orthodoxy at the moment, and that's not altogether unusual. Every church has its tensions, including the Catholic Church. But this one has gotten more serious recently. Basically, there are a number of churches in the Ukraine who have been working to achieve unity with each other and to achieve a status that's referred to as being autocephalous or self-headed. There are a number of autocephalous churches within the broader Eastern Orthodox Communion. It's something like – I mean, I'm not saying it's exactly like, but it's something like the situation in the Catholic Church where you have the various churches sui juris with their own law.
Yeah.
There's a sense in which they're not fully autocephalous because they're under the Pope, but there's a sense in which they have, you know, the ability to govern themselves, and so there's a sense in which they're autocephalous.
Right.
And you have something similar, but it's with a greater degree of autocephaly in the Eastern Orthodox Church. You have, for example, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and various other Orthodox churches that are in communion with each other, but they're also self-headed or autocephalous. So some of the Ukrainian bodies have been working to achieve unity and also have petitioned the Patriarch of Constantinople, who is the nominal head of the Eastern Orthodox Communion as the first among equals in Eastern Orthodoxy. They've petitioned him for autocephaly, to be recognized as an autocephalous church, and he's granted it. Well, this has really upset some people in Eastern Orthodoxy, including the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, who has now broken communion with the Patriarch of Constantinople.
Wow, that's very serious.
It is. It's why I said it's very tense. It's gotten worse. So we have what looks like a schism within Eastern Orthodoxy right now. And in terms of what should Catholics take away from that and what should it mean for prospects of achieving reconciliation between the Catholic Church and various Orthodox bodies? It's hard to say. The Holy See is staying out of this at the moment because if it intervened in the situation, then it would just further polarize
things. Yeah, that's not going to help.
And so, you know, the Pope has not commented on who's right or wrong in this situation, and he's not gonna, unless I'm very much mistaken. Consequently, in the same way, I would urge individual Catholics not to take a position either and to say, okay, this is a matter for the Orthodox to settle out. We do pray to God that the Holy Spirit will guide them in the ways of unity and reconciliation, what specific – both among themselves and with us. And that includes guiding us in the way of unity and reconciliation as well.
Yeah.
So we pray for all Christians, including ourselves, including them, including others, to be guided by God, to be reconciled and to have peace with each other and to achieve unity in the end. But we have to leave it to God, the specific timetable and how that's going to happen, whether it happens before the second coming with some communions. And we're not in a position to tell others what they should or should not do in their own communions. That's something they need to sort out. You know, ultimately, we want to be united with everybody.
Yeah.
It's just a question of how to do that. So that's kind of an overall sketch of the situation. Some have speculated that, you know, there might be greater prospects for unity depending on particular scenarios that could fall out of this. But all of that's quite speculative at this point, and none of it is near term. It's not like we're going to be achieving full communion with anybody in the short run, no matter what happens. So we really have to leave this in God's hands and just pray and hope for the best.
Please do. Dean, thanks very much for that call. But yes, please do pray for our Orthodox brothers and sisters, because this is not something to be for anyone to be happy about. Al is up next in Marcellus, New York, watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us on YouTube. Al, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. My question is, what were the Sadducees' belief with regards to the afterlife? So I know they didn't believe in bodily resurrection. So did they believe we lived on as spiritual beings, or did they believe like annihilation, sort of like Jehovah's Witnesses? So just wanted to get some feedback on that.
They thought that when you die, you are worm food. They were annihilationists, and in a more extreme sense than Jehovah's Witnesses are. Jehovah's Witnesses think that the damned are annihilated, but that the righteous end up living on in one way or another, most resurrected here on earth. However, the Sadducees were absolute annihilationists. They thought at death, you're annihilated, that's it. And we know this, among other reasons, because it's mentioned in the book of Acts. At one point, St. Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, and he perceived that the people in front of him that he was addressing, that he was defending himself to, were mixed. They were a mixed audience composed of both Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and Pharisees, or any form of afterlife, and the Pharisees who did. And Luke makes the comment that the Sadducees do not acknowledge angels or spirits, including human spirits.
Back
then there was no, and even today, spirits can appear to people. Ghosts are real. Let's not say every account of ghosts is true, but it is possible, which is why when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they at first thought it was his spirit.
Yeah.
And when he first appeared to them after the resurrection, they first thought it was his spirit.
Yeah.
And so he ate fish in front of them to show, nope, I've got a body.
Yep.
In front of the Sanhedrin, once St. Paul realized that these guys are both Sadducees and Pharisees, he decided to throw a wrench into the monkey works by saying, guys, I'm a Pharisee. I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus appeared to me and talked to me. And that got the Pharisees at least momentarily on St. Paul's side, and it caused a big ruckus with the Sadducees. Mm-hmm. And so you had some of the Pharisees saying, well, the resurrection is true, and maybe a spirit did talk to Paul and so forth.
Right.
And so So that's how we know, one of the ways we know, that for the Sadducees, they thought there is no survival of death, because that wouldn't have allowed Jesus to appear to St. Paul afterwards.
Yeah. Okay. Al, that makes sense?
Yeah, actually, I would have never guessed that. I would have thought it would more on the lines of just spirits, but
yeah, that's more of a Greek position than a Jewish position. If you were a Jew, you tended to either say resurrection or no resurrection, resurrection or nothing.
Yeah.
Greeks had more the idea of being the spirit leaving and not coming back. But that is apparently what the Sadducees believed. And that disbelief in an afterlife is very rare in the history of religion. Almost nobody believes that. Belief in an afterlife is a human universal, meaning that it's found in all cultures.
Right.
But there have been individual sects like the Sadducees who have denied it.
Al, thanks very, very much. Laura in the Bay Area here in California, also watching on YouTube. You are up next, Laura. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I have a question for you. I was attending church with a friend, and they were teaching from the book of Daniel, and I noticed that the way they interpret the four beasts is different from the Catholic interpretation, particularly with regard to the second and third and fourth beasts.
What is the Catholic interpretation, as you understand
it? From what I understand, reading my Catholic Bible with its commentary, if I remember correctly, the third... So I can't remember who the first beast is. I think it's the Babylonian.
Babylonian. Uh-huh.
The second beast is the Medes.
Mm-hmm.
The third beast is the Persians, mm-hmm. and the fourth beast is the Greeks.
Uh-huh.
But in this particular church I was going to, they conflate
the Medo-Persians.
Yeah. Yeah, into the third beast, and then the fourth beast
is
the Greek empire. And it somehow ties into their interpretation of the book of Revelation.
Okay.
I was wondering if you know why there's a difference.
Yeah. So the first thing I'd say is there's not really a single Catholic interpretation here. The Catholic Church doesn't have an official teaching on how the beasts in Daniel's visions are to be identified. It's a matter that's left open to scholars to try to figure out. And so you'll find different understandings of them even among Catholic scholars, although the one you mention is a popular one. Well, you'll also find the same kind of diversity of opinion among Protestant scholars and among Jewish scholars. And the reason for that diversity of opinion is partly due to the ambiguity that's in Daniel itself. Daniel doesn't always clearly identify or doesn't have the beasts or other empires clearly identified for the reader. There's a certain element of mystery and ambiguity to biblical prophecy, and that's why it gets taken in such different ways. pretty much everybody is agreed, or at least a large number of people are agreed, that the first beast is Babylon, and that you then have a sequence of empires involving Media and Persia, which are sometimes collapsed into the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Greece is somehow involved there. Alexander the Great and his conquests are one of the things that are referred to in Daniel's visions, particularly in the vision of the he-goat. And then there's another beast that comes afterwards, and that is sometimes identified with the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire after he died in Babylon and his empire fell apart into four pieces. That seems to be referred to even earlier in Daniel in the vision of the great idol that has the golden head but the feet that are mixed of iron and clay.
Yeah.
And that seems to be a reference to the remnants of Alexander's empire, because when he died, his generals ended up dividing his realm into four parts, one for each general, and some of them resulted in being stronger nations like iron, whereas others were weaker like clay. And so the two strong ones were the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids to the north of Israel. And between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they would then war over the area that Israel was in.
Yeah.
And so So those were the two strong ones that were prominent in Israel's history. Well, there's a question then about, in the literal sense of Daniel, how far do we go forward in history? And it's clear that we go at least up to the time of the Maccabees, when the Israelites or the Jews were dealing with the Seleucid Empire that resulted from Alexander's kingdom. And the books of Maccabees make it clear that there is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Seleucid ruler,
right,
about 160 BC. But Jesus then makes it clear there's another fulfillment of the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied that was yet to come in his time, that some have seen as occurring in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, in which case Daniel's beasts may also have a reference to Rome. And some have said, okay, and there's another one even beyond that in the future,
mm-hmm.
in which case the beasts could also refer to something going on in the future. And so because it's not clear where the stopping point is, it's not clear who the final beast should be identified with. And it may, in fact, refer to more than one of these,
okay,
because prophecy can have more than one fulfillment. And so you can look at the final beast and say, okay, in a sense, it's referring to the Seleucids, But in a sense, it's referring to the Romans. And in another sense, it could be referring to an empire that hasn't even yet arisen, but that will happen before the second coming.
Laura, is that helpful to you?
It is. It actually raises...
Oh, I'm afraid we may have lost Laura. Or did we?
Oh, are you still there?
Yep. Yeah, we're here. It raises another question.
When was the book of Daniel written? They're claiming that it was Daniel that wrote it. Mm-hmm. And again, my Catholic commentary says that it was a different author writing under the pseudonym of Daniel. Is there a way to know definitively?
We're going to have to hang on through the break because I left the break too long, Laura. So hang on through the break and Jimmy will address that question, okay? We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
The EWTN home video highlight for January is Mother Cabrini. Through opposition and tremendous hardship, she alleviated the suffering of thousands of poor families. The courage and enormous faith of this great saint is an inspiration to us all. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Laura, thanks for waiting through the break. So who wrote Daniel and when was Daniel written?
Well, the answer is that the church does not have a teaching on this.
Okay.
So it's a matter that the church leaves up to scholars to try to figure out. The church does teach that whoever wrote it, Daniel, is the inspired word of God.
Okay.
And so that's why it belongs in Scripture. So it's inspired by God. It's authoritative for our faith. But who precisely wrote it and when it was written is something that it leaves to scholars to try to figure out. So there's a difference of opinion in scholarly circles. Traditionally, scholars have held that the book was written by Daniel himself during the Babylonian exile, which would place it 500 or more years before the birth of Christ. Other scholars have proposed that it was written later than that, and perhaps by more than one individual, because there are different versions of the Book of Daniel, and some have like only certain stories in them about Daniel. Others have additional stories. This is why there's a difference between the version of Daniel you'll find in Protestant Bibles and the one you'll find in Catholic Bibles,
mm-hmm.
because there were different editions in circulation in the past. So that could point to more than one author writing at different times. Some – and this is probably the majority of biblical scholars today would say Daniel – I mean it's not probably. It is the majority of biblical scholars today would say that Daniel was most likely written around the time of the Maccabees.
Okay.
And it may have incorporated traditions that date back to Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, it's worth noting that only some parts of Daniel are written in Daniel's voice.
Yeah.
In some parts, he'll say, I, Daniel, saw this.
Mm-hmm.
But then other parts are in the third person, could be written by anybody.
Yeah.
You know, these three guys had this happen to them.
Yeah.
Or this happened to Daniel.
Right.
Written in the third person. So just based on the language of the document, it seems like there's more than one voice involved and thus probably more than one author. The majority opinion today, as I said, is that it was written around the time of the Maccabees. But the case for traditional authorship shouldn't quickly be dismissed either. And one should take a fair and objective look at the evidence and see what falls out of that. But whichever way – whichever opinion one adopts, it is the inspired, authoritative word of God.
Laura, thank you very, very much. Moving to Sean now in Hayden, Ohio, listening to EWTN Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Sean, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I'm actually in Hayden, Idaho.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Good, got a bad note on
that. We had an OH instead of an ID on our screen.
Oh, but it just changed. It just got updated by somebody here. Okay. Sorry, Sean.
Well, you're all on the ball. So I am having a friendly family disagreement with my mother, who is a convert to the Catholic faith when she was, I think, in eighth grade. Mm-hmm. Our conversation is revolving around, is the Holy Spirit female, or does the Holy Spirit demonstrate the most female attributes of the entire Trinity? She's my mom, and I really respect her, but I vehemently disagree with her that the Holy Spirit is female. I think that God is neither male nor female, and that's what the Catechism teaches, I think, that God possesses both feminine and masculine characteristics. But I'm looking to you to help me.
So I would say
this argument.
Yeah, well, I would urge not to frame it in terms of winning or losing, because that invokes personal passions and things like that. I would say let's try to find the truth here together. Well, God does not reproduce. So there's always been one God. He's eternal. And consequently, he doesn't reproduce. And therefore, he doesn't need gender and doesn't have gender, because gender is an aspect of bodies that helps us reproduce, because we're sexually reproducing beings. So intrinsically, as the Catechism says, God does not have a gender. God also incorporates, as the Catechism also says, the perfections of both masculinity and femininity. God has both masculine strength and feminine compassion, if you want to view those two characteristics as associated with one gender more than another. God has all possible perfections, so he has all of the perfections that men and women do, but to an infinite degree. So why does he then use gendered language in presenting himself to us in divine revelation, like in Scripture? Well, he does so because we are gendered beings, and this is his way of helping us understand him better, even though he really transcends all human categories. And so there's a point at which we need to say, okay, this is the way God has chosen to communicate with us. He's chosen, for example, to depict the first person as a father, which is male gender, and he's chosen to depict the second person of the Trinity as a son, which is male gender. The question is, what about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? What does Revelation indicate about the gender of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is more than one thing. Because what you find, if you look at the words that are used for the Holy Spirit in the biblical languages, there's more than one word, and they follow grammatically different genders. So in Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, and that's a feminine word. And in Aramaic, the word for spirit is ruha. And that's a feminine word.
Okay.
And in Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, and that's a neuter word.
Okay.
And the Holy Spirit also, in John's gospel, is called a paraclete. The word for paraclete, or counselor, or comforter, is parakletos. And parakletos is masculine gender.
Okay.
And so we find different words of different genders, masculine, neuter, and feminine, being used for the Holy Spirit. And what we also find is that the pronouns and the verbs that are used in connection with the Holy Spirit shift from one gender to another depending on what the closest noun is. So in the Old Testament, you will find references to God's Spirit where it says, she did this. And in the New Testament, you will find references to God's Spirit where it said, it did this. Or where the paraclete, it says, he did this.
Yeah.
And so there's not a single gender grammatically for the Holy Spirit. We know ultimately that the Spirit has no gender, but in terms of the way, the language that God uses to communicate with us about the Spirit, it's actually more than one, depending on the word that's being used in a given language.
Sean, we got to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that question. Thanks to everybody who joined us today. Jimmy, thank you for two fine hours. I liked it so much. I'd like you to come back tomorrow and do an hour on weird questions.
Sounds great.
Let's do weird questions with Jimmy Akin.
Sounds good.
And Carlo will be here as well. So Jimmy and Carlo, that's pretty hard Friday to beat. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.